Well, let us open God's Word together to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we began a series on this book, and what a tremendous privilege it is to read this Gospel and to consider its contents. On Lord's Day morning and on Wednesday evening, we considered the subject, the Eternal Word. In verses 1 to 5, we considered much of the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful thing it is to meditate on His person. We shift our attention this morning to John the Baptist in verses 6 to 8, and we're going to consider two points which will also form the heading or title for our sermon, which is John's Mandate and Mission. And it's John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so we bless God for the reading of His precious and holy word. Now, if we're all settled, we will consider these three verses together. Verses 6 to 8, as we said, under two headings. His mandate in verse 6 and His mission in verses 7 and 8. First of all, His mandate in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There are many people in the world today who name the name of Christ, who claim to be Christian ministers, but they lack one essential thing. And that is a true mandate from God. We would rightly question that they have been sent from God. John's mandate and John's reason for being what he was nothing less than him being sent of God. In a sense, we all need to have that, not just ministers. We all need to have a sense that what we're doing is, the things that we are doing them under the direction of God. That we are in His will, that we are following His commands, that we are, and that we have, as Nehemiah would say, the good hand of our God upon us, and that we have His divine approval. As believers, surely we long for that, but especially for those who claim to speak in His name. For those who claim to stand for God and to represent God, that must be there. Now, we have three things in this verse regarding John. We have his apparent insignificance, his absolute importance, and his accepted identity. First of all, his apparent insignificance. There was a man. There's lots of men, isn't there? There's lots of men here. There's lots of men in the world. And John was just a man. Augustine said, God sent a man, not an angel or other heavenly being, to testify to his son's humanity. And again, there's a challenge even there for us, isn't there? That it's God's will in this generation not to send an angel from heaven to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sends men. And here we have the apparent insignificance of a man, yet a man sent from God. Indeed, a strange man, if you consider Matthew 3 verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Not the type of man necessarily we might call to be a minister in our church today. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So, a man that was not of the ordinary. But consider the words of the Lord Jesus concerning John in Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So he was a man. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, what a man. No man greater born of women than John the Baptist. And there's an application here for us as well. Sometimes we can use the excuse, can't we? Well, what am I? Who am I? We're reading in family worship at the moment about Gideon in Judges. And what's Gideon's response? You know, who am I? I'm the least in my father's house. I'm from the least tribe. And what does the Lord say to him? Thou mighty man of valor. You see, Gideon was caught up with what he wasn't. Or caught up with his insignificance. And yet the Lord comes to him and declares, and in that word, it's like what Augustine says, Lord, give what thou wilt, and then command what thou wilt. And it's that idea that when God says we are his instruments, we are more than men, we are more than women. Brethren, this morning as we come here, we can fall into the trap of underestimating not ourselves, but we can underestimate our God. The same God who reduced the army from some 30,000 down to 300 men. But as we noticed in family worship last night, that though there were only 300, these were men who were circumspect. Men who were not distracted. Men who were not just given to their own physical need for water. But men, while they were refreshing themselves, were looking for the enemy. So though we might only be men, and though we might only be women, when God seeks to use us, we become a mighty army. Consider in Ezekiel, when the Lord tells the prophet to preach to the dead bones, it would be a miracle if it just said that those dead bones stood up a feeble crowd. That would be a miracle. But it says in the passage, they stood up a mighty army, and God can breathe on the dead bones of this congregation and make us a mighty army. Make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But then secondly, on this first main heading, his absolute importance. And his absolute importance is rooted in the fact that he was apostolmonos paratheo, sent from God. Now John was consciously aware that he was sent by God. In verse 33 of John chapter 1, it says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me." John was consciously aware. It wasn't just, you know, that he was such a righteous man. It wasn't just that John was more aware of the problems of the nation than everyone else was. No, John was consciously aware that God had indeed sent him. That God had called him to this work. But not only was he consciously aware that he was sent by God, he was also acutely aware of why he was sent. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 22. And this is a very helpful account for a number of reasons. But just on a practical one, we have in the opening couple of verses in verse 22, we have some coming to him in verse 25. And it says, and there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And you can almost see in that a sort of a challenge to John, can't you? John, you've been so popular. You have been so blessed. But now, here's another one. There's somebody else coming here who seems to be more effective in his ministry. He seems to be gathering more disciples than you are. And I wonder in their minds, were they saying that to see, would John be filled with pride or, you know, a self-ambitious attitude? But this great man of God, this man who was a mighty preacher of righteousness, look how he responds. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What a godly response to that statement. He goes on. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. In other words, I'm not building myself to be somebody that I'm not. In fact, you know that this is my perspective. But that I am sent before him. I am just the one who makes things ready. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And again, it's a wonderful attitude and principle there of John. He knows exactly who has called him, why he's called him, and how far he has called him. One of the things I've noticed over the years in believers is a lack of willingness just to be satisfied with how far God has called you. So often, believers want to be something more than what God has chosen for them. And John gives us a wonderful example here. A man that had the popularity of the nation. A man who had the following of the nation. But as soon as Christ comes, John steps back and recognizes, yes, God had brought him thus far, but thus far only. Look at verse 30, which is the key verse. He must, the imperative. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the absolute imperative. There cannot be a continuing promotion of John. John's ministry could not continue parallel to Christ's. John must decrease. And again, there's a principle there for us all. Yes, in particular Christian ministers, but to all Christians. If we seek to advance ourselves, Christ will be pushed out. Christ will not be given the preeminence. We must actively humble ourselves. We must actively think little of ourselves in order for Christ to be exalted. It's an absolute imperative. John understood that. He that cometh from above, verse 31, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And then wonderful verses to close out at the chapter, which sometimes we can forget were spoken by John the Baptist. But then thirdly, his accepted identity. Back in our text, it says, whose name was John. Why do I use that phrase, his accepted identity? Well, really, it goes back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, because that was not the intended name for John. In Luke chapter 1 verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Not only was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ designated by God, but even the name of the messenger And in that idea, there is an ownership, isn't it? We give names to that which we own. And that sense, God is saying, he is my man. You will not have your will, even with regard to his name. And later on, people say, well, nobody else in your family is called John. It seems that even back then, that was sort of the idea. You know, you called, and we do that even today, don't we? We think, well, who will we name this child after? Oh, yeah, there's a grandmother or a grand aunt or so on. And the people say, and in verse 63, they asked Zacharias is struck dumb because of lack of faith. And in verse 63, they asked for a writing table. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. So God puts a stamp of ownership on this man, even in naming him. We see it in the book of Revelation, this idea of the new name, don't we? We are God's possession. We are no longer belonging to ourselves. We are no longer our own. We are redeemed with a price. We belong to God. God has bought us. But brethren, don't we often live as if that's not the case? Don't we again fall back to the default attitude of I can do my own will. I can live my own life. I belong to myself. His accepted identity. But then in the rest of our time we want to consider his mission. Verses 7 and 8. His mission. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. We have 4 points here. We have the simplicity of his mission, the focus, the purpose, and the qualifier of his mission. The simplicity, first of all. The same came for a witness. Martyria. Simply a witness of Christ. He simply came to declare Jesus Christ. And brethren, we have a problem in the church today. That ministers are not sticking to that calling. One of the things that was great about John was he remained faithful to that call. He remained faithful to the call of God to be a witness. He didn't add to, or he didn't take away from that call of God. Listen to what J.C. Ryle notes regarding this. We see firstly in these verses the true nature of a Christian minister's office. We have it in the description of John the Baptist. He came for a witness. Now listen to this. Christian ministers are not priests, nor mediators between God and man. They are not agents into whose hands men may commit their souls. And so often, pastors and preachers are treated like priests rather than preachers and carry on their religion by deputy. So many times over the years, people have come and asked me to do for them what they should be doing for themselves. And J.C. Ryle rebukes such an attitude. We see it with Simon, don't we, in the book of Acts, saying to Peter, you pray for me. You intercede for God. You sort my situation out. And Peter says, no, no, you go. I'm telling you, you need to pray. You need to seek God. I can't do it for you. Not even an apostle could intercede for somebody else in that sense. Of course, we intercede for each other all the time, but not in that priestly sense that Simon was seeking. Royal goes on to say, they, the ministers, are intended to bear testimony to God's truth, and especially to the great truth that Christ is the only Savior and light of the world. This was Peter's ministry on the day of Pentecost. With many other words did he testify, Acts 2:40. This was the whole tenor of Paul's ministry. He testified, Acts 20:21. He testified both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this concluding comment. Unless a Christian minister bears a full testimony to Christ, he is not faithful to his office. There's the challenge for all ministers. To bear a full testimony, to lift Christ up, to exalt Christ, to speak of him. As it says here, we preach Christ and him crucified. That is our ministry. But listen to this. So long as he does testify of Christ, he has done his part and will receive his reward. There's tremendous comfort, and it just says, although his hearers may not receive his testimony. But what a comfort for ministers and those who seek to speak for Christ. Once we are faithful, according to Ryle, of that ministry, we have fulfilled our calling. So John was called to be simply a witness, to declare Christ, to proclaim Christ, to announce Christ, to magnify Christ. And that's what ministers are doing. And they must do that and fulfill it. And nothing else is to distract them from that calling. And dear friends, I confess to you today, and I seek your prayers on this behalf, that though that might sound simple, that is the most difficult thing in all the world to do. To remain faithful to the simplicity of that calling. Because there is all sorts of temptations and reasons the devil can give us not to remain faithful to that calling. All sorts of temptations. But dear friends, this applies to us all. We can become clever, can't we, with our ideas. Well, I know what needs to be said to such and such. Well, all the way through the Gospels, we see this repeated idea. Go and tell what great thing the Lord has done for thee. That principle is all the way true. When people wanted to follow the Gadarene demoniac, he wanted to follow Christ. No, you go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for thee. And that's what we're called. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to declare him, to lift up Christ. Christ said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And we sometimes miss the very thing that will draw men to salvation. And that is Christ being exalted. That is Christ being proclaimed. That is him being lifted up. And that is the great calling of the minister. The great calling of John the Baptist. To stand and to proclaim Christ. And how the people of God should pray that their minister would remain faithful to such a ministry. I mean, we can use one illustration of this. The word martyria, the word witness, simply means declaring what we know. Declaring what has been revealed to us. In a court of law, we would have witnesses, and their simple task is simply to do that. No more or no less. In fact, if they do more or less, they are held in contempt, aren't they? If they fail to tell what they do know, or if they go beyond what they know, they are held in contempt. And that's exactly the principle for us as believers. We're not to subtract from and we're not to add to what God has called us to be. Simply to be those who bear witness to Jesus Christ and what he has done in our lives and in our souls. But then secondly, the focus of his mission. And again, it's repeating the same thought to some degree. To bear witness of the light. We saw this in chapter 3, didn't we? He must increase. I must decrease. George Whitefield is well known for the statement, let the name of Whitefield perish as long as Christ only is exalted. And again, a man like him would have been tempted to be caught up with himself. But again, like the Baptist, he had the right attitude. But is that our attitude this morning? Can you honestly say that it doesn't really matter about me. It doesn't really matter what happens to me. It doesn't happen if my life falls apart, as long as Christ can be promoted, as long as Christ can be preached. So Paul could say in a jail, writing to the Philippians, all that matters is that Christ is preached. And Paul didn't become jealous of those who were preaching Christ while he was in prison. No, Paul says, all of this works for the furtherance of the gospel. And therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. I will never cease to rejoice in Christ being proclaimed. So therefore in John 1, 26 and 27, he answers, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And then in another verse he says, he it is that shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Again, as a principle there for us. All I can do is preach. All I can do is proclaim Christ. He is the one who can bring that word preached into your soul. He is the one who can bring the proclaimed word and make it real in your heart. Make it like a burning fire, as Jeremiah says. The more Jeremiah tried to constrain the word, the more it burned in his bones. And the more he wanted to preach it. That's what only Christ can do. Only he can do that. So a Christian minister who thinks he's anything more than the channel by which the Holy Spirit brings Christ to the heart is a fool. We are simply instruments. And I think we live in an age of the popular preacher, don't we? And it borders on idolatry, doesn't it? Such and such. And when we quote men, we're just quoting men. We're not quoting them as the authority, but as a help to understand. When we start to quote men as the authority, we're in trouble. Whether they're the greatest Puritan or whether they're the most popular preacher of our day, the Word of God must be our foundation. And we're all in danger of being followers of the channel rather than the cause. John the Baptist was simply the channel by which Christ came to the nation. And therefore Paul confesses in 2 Corinthians 4, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, and here's the reason, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the purpose of his mission. The purpose of his mission. That all men through him might believe. That all men through him might believe. Notice here, we are not only saved by Christ alone, but we believe through Christ alone. That all men through him might believe, not through the wisdom or the brilliance of the preacher, not through his clever arguments. John recognized that nobody would ever believe by him alone or through him alone. Nobody would ever come to repentance or faith just by the righteousness of John the Baptist. No, it is through him. As the psalmist says, I will speak only of thy righteousness. It doesn't matter how we think or how godly we think we are. Of course we're to be godly. Of course we're to be holy. But there must always be held this principle in our hearts that it's only through Christ alone. We can speak well of Christ as the cause of salvation, but in that sense, he is also the channel. We believe not only in him, but through him. And that's why the apostle says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. One of the terrible heresies of modern evangelicalism is this idea that faith is something that begins in us. No, faith begins in the gift of God. God gives us that faith. God does that work in us. God begins that work. Christ is the author of our faith, but also the finisher. What did the apostle have to criticize the Galatians for? He began in the Spirit. And now you are seeking to be made holy or righteous by the works of the law. That's a very deceptive thing, friends. Sometimes we don't even realize when it's happening. We constantly must come back to the free grace of God alone. We constantly must come back to the cross, because by nature we are always so tempted to trust in ourselves. By nature, we will always fall back to that idea, well, I'm doing better now than I was yesterday. What does Paul say? Forget those things. Forget the things of yesterday. Forget your righteousness of yesterday. Forget your obedience of yesterday. And get back on your knees. And thank God for his grace alone, which we do not deserve. That's what the gospel tells us. When the word of God says through him, it's taking away all pretentious boasting from our hearts. So that as Augustus top lady could say, there's nothing. There's nothing. My hands are empty. I have nothing to bring to God. No obedience. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Is that where you are this morning? Is that the condition of your soul this morning? Coming to God, not trying to make yourself acceptable, not trying to make yourself more holy, but saying to God, there's no other reason why you should accept me but in Christ and in him alone. Because friends, we're nothing compared to John the Baptist. And he knew that. He knew he was nothing. People thought he was something, but he knew his true state before God. In 1 Peter 1:21 it says, who by him do believe in God. And dear friends, every moment you believe in him, it's him doing that work in you. Isn't it? Isn't it? If God left you for one moment to see if you could continue the work, you would run away. In fact, we do, don't we? How many times this week have you said or practiced at least in your heart, well, God, for this few hours, I'm just going to walk away. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm just going to live my own way. I'm just going to allow this little sin and enjoy this sin in my heart. So when Peter says, who by him do believe, it's not just the gift of faith at the beginning. It's every moment you believe. And that's why when people talking about losing your salvation, we never found it. Do you get that? You never found it. God found you. And God worked salvation in you. And God is the one who begins and finishes. Listen to what John Gill said on this text. Christ as God is the object of faith. As mediator, he is the way to the Father by which men come to him, believe in him, and lay hold upon him as their covenant God and Father. And is also the author of that faith by which they believe in him. And all their encouragement to believe is taken from him. We so often feel like giving up, don't we? Well, maybe you don't, but I often do. But where is the encouragement? Where is the encouragement? It's in Christ, isn't it? We are encouraged in him. We are strengthened by him. We're enabled by him. We are spurred on by him. When all others fail, and when we fail ourselves, our only encouragement is in Christ. That's why Paul changed, didn't he, from being that one who was self-sufficient, the one who thought he was righteous according to the law. What a change when he could say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What a change. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing good in you by nature? That even your best obediences, even as a believer, in themselves are tainted. They're not essentially good. The only good that we have is what God has done. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. One of the problems with the Corinthian church seemed to be that they lost this reality. And Paul says to the Corinthians, what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you carry on as if you had not received it? Note secondly here, every Christian, and especially every Christian minister, is to long for and to pray for the salvation of souls. In other words, if the purpose of the mission is that all men through him might believe, that must be our longing. That must be our desire. That must be our prayer. That we don't just fulfill our responsibility and then, oh well, whatever happens. No. We long to see men. And here's the point. Get this point now. In the modern church, it's all about numbers, isn't it? We've more numbers than usual here this morning. And it's all about numbers. You look at some mega churches in America and you just say, wow, there's numbers. But when the Pharisees came to be baptized of John, John didn't say, here's a wonderful opportunity for ecumenism. Here's a wonderful opportunity to bring everybody in. If the Pharisees come, everybody will be following me. No, you brood of vipers. You see, John was interested not just in appearance. He was interested in genuine repentance and genuine faith in Christ. That was his longing. And numbers to him meant nothing. In fact, I'm sure John was aware that many who were coming initially for the baptism of repentance would eventually walk away. My wife was baptized in 1987. And there was 10 people baptized that day. 10 people. And she's the only one visibly walking with the Savior. 10 people baptized and only one going on. You see, it's not about appearance. It's not about baptism. It's not about anything like that. What it is about is that men and women genuinely trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, genuinely repenting of their sins, and proving that repentance by not a perfect life. Yes, we will fail, but a constant coming back. to the cross. And let's make that distinction, brethren. Let's make that distinction. It's not a religious idea, well, I'll fail, but I'll get better. That's religion. That's not salvation. Lord, I failed yesterday, but I'm going to be better today. God, deliver us from such religion. God, deliver us from that type of righteousness. The Pharisees had that in buckets. And they were better at it, at least in appearance, than many of us are. We need the righteousness and repentance. And this is what it means when it says godly sorrow that needed not to be repented of. I thought for years the apostle meant there that when I have godly sorrow, I will not commit the sin again. That's not what he's saying. The godly sorrow covers the sin. The godly sorrow deals with the sin. We don't need to repent of that sorrow. Yes, people can have all sorts of sorrow for sin, but even that sorrow they need to repent of, because it's not godly. It's religious righteousness. It's religious sorrow. And they not only need to repent of the sin, but they need to repent even of the sorrow. Did you get that? It's not about me trying to make myself better, to be more acceptable to God. It's about me realizing that I will never be acceptable in myself and fleeing to the cross and falling down before Him daily. And even now in our hearts, as we think even of the Lord's table to come, falling afresh before Him, saying, Lord, I will never be acceptable before You, but in Christ alone. Getting back to our point, Paul says, as a Christian minister, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We long for the salvation of our nation. We long for the salvation of our family. I think I can say confidently, not in the flesh, but just as a genuine witness, that I think the days that have passed in the last 30 years that I have not prayed for my family's salvation are very few. Every day, I pray for the salvation of my wider family, of this nation, that God would bring genuine reformation and revival to this land. And brethren, that takes time. It won't happen. It doesn't normally happen overnight. But we need to keep praying for it, longing for it, desiring it, passionately using our ministry, not to please men, not to please even ourselves. And there's so much pressure, isn't there, on pastors to perform. They're like football managers. You know, if after a few months or a few years the numbers are not coming in, or if some of the congregation are bickering with each other, it's the pastor's fault, we'll get rid of him, get somebody new. But the pastor must be devoted and committed to this and exercise his ministry in this direction and in this direction alone. Lastly, the qualifier of his mission. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Just that first phrase that we'll finish with. He was not that light. You know that need to be said? Sorry, that needed to be said. Why? Because John was brilliant. John was brilliant. And people needed to be reminded that he wasn't the light. No matter how brilliant he appeared, no matter how much he shined. The Lord Jesus in John 5:35 says, He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. But listen, He wasn't the light. Some people go to a church. There's a great preacher. And the preacher dies. A new preacher takes over. and most of the congregation leave. What's that about? They were just attending a preaching house. They were just coming for the man. They were just attending for him. And he goes. Another man takes over and they go. John wasn't the light. He was sent to bear witness and testimony to the light who was Christ. Brethren, we need to see Christ. That is the most difficult thing you will ever. In fact, you cannot do it in yourself. We come to the Lord's table this morning, just looking beyond the bread and the wine. To truly see Christ is, and we often fall into idolatry because we try and, you know, visibly visualize. That's idolatry. Don't build a picture. See Christ in his word. See him in the word of God. See him revealed. Fall before him in your hearts now, pleading for his mercy. Pleading for his mercy. Lord, I failed. I failed to love thee. I have failed to trust thee. I have failed to honor thee. I failed to walk in thy commandments. Lord, the one thing I know is I need thee. I need Christ. May Christ be revealed in all our hearts and enable us to trust in him and to follow him for his glory and for his kingdom. Let us stand for prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not worthy to even mention the name of Christ. As John could say, I am not worthy even to unloose his sandals. Lord, we are nothing. And yet we rejoice that in Christ we are received. In Christ we are accepted. In Christ we are righteous and perfectly received, accepted in the beloved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who, like we, his praise should sing. Oh, help us and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.